Just 2 points this evening. And the first one has got lots of G's to try and help you remember. God's grace gives godliness. God's grace gives godliness. I'm just going to launch straight in now to what this passage is actually saying. And in the beginning of this chapter, Paul, as we've just heard, described a number of ethical duties that need to be carried out by different groups of Christians that Stephen was teaching on last week. By older men, by older women, by church leaders, by young men, by servants or employees. And now Paul goes on to explain why we are to carry out these duties. It's a strange order, really, in one sense, because whereas in other passages he goes from cause, the doctrinal basis, to the effect, how that looks in the Christian's life, here he reverses the order. And he looks at the effect in the Christian life, all of these duties being carried out, and then he goes back to, well, why is that, this doctrinal basis? So what is this doctrinal basis for the Christian carrying out all these duties? Well, it's simply this. There has been an epiphany, an appearing, a visible appearing of God's grace in the person of Jesus Christ. God's grace has appeared magnificently, gloriously, in the coming down from heaven of his Son, our Saviour. So the grace of God is God's gracious intention toward mankind, whereby Paul goes on to say, God doesn't only just save us, he also instructs us lovingly, gently, authoritatively, but also he enables his people to live lives of obedience, to live lives that are pure and godly and commend us to the world around us. God delights to save and transform worthless sinners, to make them these objects of beauty, reflecting something of the glory of his own Son in the way in which they live. So Jesus came into the world, for God has always been gracious, and his grace has been seen ever since the beginning of time in what has been created and his dealings with his people. But when Jesus came into the world, his grace became very clearly visible in his wonderful saving work. Listen to what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, when he explained how God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested, revealed, through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So, 2,000 years ago, God's grace was blazing in clarity for the whole world to see. It was bright in Jesus' humble birth, in his gracious, loving, tender words to those who were cast out by others, in his compassion and love. His grace was abounding. And above all, in his atoning death, where he said, even on the eve of his death, didn't he, that he laid down his life for his friends. And who were these friends? Sinners, just like you and me. So his grace was there in this blazing appearing of the Son of God on earth. So the first appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, when God's long-promised salvation was so wonderfully revealed, was an appearance that was, Paul tells us, for all people, for all classes of people, for every tribe and nation of people, from whom, as Paul goes on to say, God would draw out this people of his own possession, this group of Christians, people who would be united by faith to his Son. So whoever you are, whatever you've done, Whatever your family background is, whatever your social status, whatever your job, whatever your income, whatever your exam results, or whatever dark secrets you hide in your past or in this past week, whoever you are not excluded by virtue of any of those things from coming to know the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. He came for all people, for anyone from any background, whoever you are, if you will just come humbly to him. And this grace appeared wonderfully in the world. So notice how in verse 12, the grace of God seen in Jesus' first coming is described as your teacher, your instructor. So firstly, grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions. And by worldly passions, he means the desires that characterize the world, the realm of disobedience of God to God. And secondly, it teaches us to live more positively in a controlled way, self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. The grace of God teaches us to renounce and deny and turn away from the old life we used to live and to live a new life, a life that is pleasing to God, a life that is pure and holy. But also, God's grace teaches us to turn from ungodliness to godliness, from self-centeredness to self-control, from the world's devious ways in this present age, and we turn to fair dealing with one another in purity, in love. We continue. It's not just a one-off thing when we first come to faith. We continue turning away from this old, worldly, sinful, lawless life, turning away from ungodliness, and choosing obedience to the law of Christ throughout our lives in Christ. How does God's grace train us in this way? How does this work? How has this come about? How does the salvation that was brought about by Jesus' first epiphany, by his first appearing on earth, how does it have this effect in the lives of his people, of those who are plucked out of the world from the mire of the filthy lives they live into this new way of godliness and holiness? How does that work? Well, to illustrate that, and I love this illustration, I'm going to borrow a picture from Stuart Ollyett's comparison of a Christian with someone in an aeroplane. You just got to bear with me here. So hands up if you've ever been on an aeroplane before. Can you put hands up? Thank you very much. Quite a few of you. And you probably remember where you were walking across the tarmac and walking up the walkway, and you got into the plane and you sat down in this plane and took your seat. And at that moment, when you were sitting in your seat, there was only one force working upon you, and that was gravity. You stayed exactly where you were. The plane stayed exactly where it was. Gravity was pulling, pulling, pulling the whole time. But then something happened. The engines were turned on and the propellers started turning at such a speed that another force started to be at work upon you. And that force was thrust, plus a bit of a resistance, and you started moving up the runway. But the dominant force on you was still gravity. The dominant force was still weighing you down. But very soon, the plane was zooming down the runway, and the power was building up. And then, was gravity still at work? Well, of course it was, but something else was happening as well. As the plane was moving forward, the air moving over the top of the wing was moving faster than the air going underneath the wing, and it had less distance to travel. And as a result of that, then the density of the air above the wing started to lift the plane. And little by little, the plane began to lift, and soon you took off and you started soaring into the sky. Now, you are flying. And now, is gravity, when you were up there flying along at 30,000 feet, was gravity still at work? Well, yes. If you doubt that, next time you're on a plane at 30,000 feet, feel free to open the door and jump out. and you will see that gravity is still at work upon you, right? But this time, gravity wasn't the dominant force. There was another force at work upon you that was far more powerful. The one force had overcome the other. Now, when you were dead in your sins, there was only one force at work in you. And that same force is the force that is at work in everyone who is outside of Christ, who is not born again. It's the force of the sinful nature, drawing them away from God, resisting the will of God. And when God graciously started to work upon you by his Spirit, waking you up to the reality of your condition, waking you up to his the fear of his judgment, then a second force was at work upon you, the force of God's Holy Spirit, waking you up to the reality of your condition. But then by God's grace, you were then, by that force, drawn to call out for forgiveness from the bottom of your heart, if you're a Christian, and you asked God for mercy. In whatever words you chose, you asked for forgiveness. And because of Jesus' saving death upon the cross, you were able to know that greater force coming into your heart, flooding into your soul, the Holy Spirit changing you from death to life, drawing you out of the world and uniting you by faith to Christ. And then you began to take off towards godliness. You began to obey the living God as you'd never been able to before. You were able to do God's will. You were able to please God. You were born again. You had faith in him. You knew him. And this greater force prevailed against the force of the sinful nature. So Christians tonight, because of this first epiphany, where Jesus appeared to a lost and sinful world, when he came down from heaven to earth and died on the cross, as Paul reminds us here, salvation drenching this world. As he did that, you were wonderfully able to come to know God, and you were able to come to please God. So you've got no right to be defeatist about your battle against sin. You've got no right to think quietly to yourself that you've stumbled into sin once too often and to think that any hope of shaking it off has been lost, you know. And when you hear Christians talking about a victorious life, yeah, it's a struggle, that gravity is still there, there's a battle going on, but nonetheless, when Christians talk about knowing victory in Christ, in able to the joy of the Christian life, ability to obey God and please God and carry out these duties that Paul has been listing in verses 1 to 10, you've got no right to scoff. You can't scoff at Christians who speak in that way. You see, carrying out these ethical duties given us in verses 1 to 10 are just the outworking of the sheer overwhelming force, the consuming power of the grace of God that appeared in Jesus Christ, who came to save you, to purify you, to claim you as his very own possession, and who shall one day come back again and take you to be with him where he is. That is the effect of God's grace in your life, we are told here. So also, you've got, we shouldn't be one of those Christians as well who seem to know an awful lot about the spiritual equivalent of the force of gravity, but not much about the joys of the Christian life. One of the fruit of this Spirit who has come into your hearts is joy. You know, it doesn't mean that, the apostles were able to rejoice when they were, after being flogged, having been considered worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. It's not dependent upon your circumstances. It's dependent upon the grace of God who has united you to Christ. That's where your joy comes from. Romans 8 verse 2 tells us that you can fly. It says this, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." You can soar towards godliness. And yes, indeed, gravity is always pulling you down and always will do this side of glory. But because of the other principle, because of this other person, because of this other force, this power, this person of the Holy Spirit, you can fly towards the blue sky of godliness. So those who labor under the law without knowing the grace of God at work in them, they can be joyless. They can feel failures, unable to do what they're commanded to do. But as a Christian, you're redeemed from all lawlessness through Christ's work on the cross. You've been liberated from the control of every kind of sin. You've been given power by the grace of God to do what Christ commands, including all these duties in verses 1 to 10. And since Paul links these duties with the grace of God seen in Christ, let's remind ourselves of what these duties are. What is it that we can now look like? How are we to be now that we have seen the wonderful grace of God in the first epiphany of Jesus, his appearing on earth? Well, older men, you heard last week that God wanted you to be sober-minded. He doesn't want you to be childish or rash or ill-tempered. Sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, rather than giving in to carnal desires. God wants you to be sound in faith, rather than allowing yourself to listen to and dwell upon and be discouraged by the flaming arrows of doubt that Satan throws into your mind from time to time. To be sound in faith, not blown this way and that. God wants you to be sound in love, rather than self-seeking or morosely introspective. God wants you to be steadfast rather than drifting off the way and then drifting back again and drifting off again and drifting back again. He wants you to be steadfast in Christ. Older men, the reason you do these things is because of the grace of God revealed in Christ's coming as the light of the world. He is training you. That grace is instructing you to do these things while you wait for him, because we know he's coming again. So don't give up doing these things, because life is tough, because people don't treat you right, or any other excuse. Keep going in the Lord Jesus Christ. His grace is sufficient for you. And then older women, you heard last week that God wants you to be reverent in your behavior, rather than slanderers or slaves to much wine. We're not to hear a word of gossip in the church. We are not to be talking about other people behind their backs. That's not to happen. God wants you to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands rather than tolerate them or even worse, resent them. God wants you to teach younger women to love their children rather than to idolize them or indulge them or ignore them. God wants you to teach younger women to be self-controlled, pure, working at home rather than lazy, kind rather than self-indulgent, and submissive to your own husbands rather than manipulative or domineering. And the reason you are to do all these wonderful, pure things, which God approves of, is because the grace of God has appeared in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's training you, just as it's training the older men, until that time when Christ shall come again in glory. So don't give up doing these things because you're too busy or because your husband could be trying at times and you don't know what it's like to live with him and whatever. I forgot Mother's Day. Sharon was very gracious. I can't believe I forgot Mother's Day today. I want to publicly apologize. for that. Next weekend, it's happening. Don't give up doing these things. Don't allow the word of God to be reviled, as we were told last week by Stephen. Younger men, God wants you to be self-controlled. That's it. Self-controlled. Why does he single out self-control? Because you are prone to lose control. God wants you to be self-controlled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Elders, God wants you to show yourselves in all respects to be a model of good works in your teaching, to show integrity. This is verse 6, and in dignity, verse 7 rather. And verse 8, he wants you to be sound in speech that cannot be condemned, so that all opponents may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Why do we do that? Because God, his grace has appeared in his Son at the first coming. And employees, God wants you to be submissive to your employers. A reminder of what you were told last week. In everything, you are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything you may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, the doctrine of salvation, that Christ has come, Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ is coming again. Adorn it in your godliness, in the way you respond to your employers. Even when they're harsh, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2. And then all of these things. Are you eager to do them? Are you eager to do these good works? Are you keen to bring glory to Jesus by carrying out these duties? Because you remember that him who died first loved you, and so you cannot but love him in response and graciously bear all things to bring glory to him. So the appearing or epiphany of the sun as it rises in the east has a great impact, doesn't it, upon the world, this dark world. It causes birds to break into joyful chorus early in the morning, and the impact of the grace-drenched appearing or epiphany of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, upon this world is far more glorious in its impact. It transforms the dead and gives them life. People who are lost in sin, turning away from God, it brings them godliness when you are united by faith to this Saviour who has come. And secondly, much more shortly, so God's glory, God's grace rather, gives godliness, but then also God's glory gives godliness. Have a listen to this. If you have a look at, carry on looking at verse 12, it talks there about the present age, but then it goes on to say in verse 13, the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. It's talking about his appearing in the future. So this Son of God, who appeared briefly on the stage of history and then disappeared, he is one day going to appear again. He appeared in grace and he will reappear in glory. This future appearing, this future epiphany, is the supreme object of your hope, isn't it? As Christians, we long for and expectantly wait for this coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul says, you wait for the appearing of the glory of the great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, our great God and Saviour. Already at his first coming, the Apostle John could say, we have seen his glory, for he revealed his glory in his miraculous signs and supremely in his death. But nevertheless, his glory was veiled. There were many people who, in the presence of the living God, wrapped in skin, were unable to see his glory. It was veiled from them. It was like an eclipse. The flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ shut off from their eyes the glory of his real, his identity, of who he was. was eclipsed from their sight. But one day, he is coming again, and that veil is lifting. That veil is going to be removed. Revelation says the sky will be rolled back, and all that is hidden, which we can read Stephen saw, didn't he? The first Christian martyr, where he looked up and he could see, look, there is my Saviour at the right hand of the Father, right hand of God the Father. His eyes were opened, and that which was hidden was revealed. Well, one day, there is going to be another epiphany, another appearing, a glorious appearing, when the Lord Jesus Christ and the angels of heaven will come into this world again. And it will be a time when no one will be able to miss it. Revelation 6 speaks about those princes and rulers and others as well who will call out to the mountains that they will fall upon them and bury them alive rather than have to face this glorious being heading towards them. So after referring forward to this time when our salvation shall be perfected, when the world shall see the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, Paul looks back, reminding us that the one for whom we wait and who shall one day appear is the one who gave himself for us on the cross. Why would the glorious creator of the entire universe give himself up for us on a cross? Well, it wasn't only to secure your forgiveness. It was also, we read, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So Jesus died to liberate you from being condemned to hell, yes, but also to liberate you from all wickedness, to liberate you from being enslaved to sin, and to transform you into a person who is zealous, enthusiastic to do good works to his glory and praise. So the grace of God revealed in your Saviour's first appearing, when he gave himself to purify you and claim you for his own, you belong to him. This grace gave you the certain hope of the reality of his second appearing that shall be unimaginably glorious at the very end of the age. The grace of God trains you to turn away from ungodliness and worldly passion while you wait for that great epiphany of glory. Christ died, Christ has risen, and Christ shall come again. So it's little wonder that the chapter ends, as it began, with this command for Titus to teach these things. Paul has commissioned Titus to instruct the Cretan churches in both doctrine and ethics. He is to teach the epiphany, appearing doctrines, and the ethical duties that flow from those wonderful truths. Because the cross has taken place, we now belong to Jesus, and because of his glorious future coming, we shall always belong to him. And these truths that Paul commands church leaders to declare and use to exhort and rebuke with all authority, we read at the end of the chapter, allowing no one to disregard us, this is something to be taught authoritatively. Do you love others enough to exhort them, to rebuke them with the word of God when they neglect their duties? Do you prize, as a Christian, those believers who are able, I always remember Rob Burridge is good at this, isn't he? Come up to you and challenge you and speak plainly to you about where you're at and why you're doing this and exhort you from the word of God not to do what is wrong and unfitting for someone who is aware of this epiphany of grace and this future epiphany of glory. Do you love those brothers and sisters who speak to you about these things? Well, we should, shouldn't we? Those who love us enough to try and help us in our sanctification, in our being conformed to the image of Christ, in our walk with him. So how good it is as a believer to be in what Canon Hay Aitken described as the school of grace. Through the western window of that school, you have this solemn light beaming down upon you from Mount Calvary. As Christians look, we're to look back to the cross and to be overwhelmed again by the amazing grace of God our Saviour in dying for our sins upon the tree, so that we might be united by faith to God, cleansed from all sin, free from all fear of future condemnation because of what happened there. And then we're also to, through the eastern window, have this other light beaming down upon us, this light of a brighter day that is yet to come, the future appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes again to take us to be with him where he is. Are you walking in the light of those two wonderful truths? Because if you are, then that will overflow with love for Jesus and a desire, a longing to please him and carry out these duties that are pleasing in God's sight. Let's turn to God in prayer now. Father, we thank you once again. We thank you that you sent your one and only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to die upon the cross for our sins. Father, we thank you that though we know we are so undeserving, we were dead in our sins, and we stumble in so many ways even now, yet, Father, we thank you that in your grace, your goodness, you have revealed to the world your wonderful goodness and grace towards us in sending Jesus to die for us. Father, we thank you that his death has not just accomplished our forgiveness. We thank you that we read in your word that we now belong to him, that we are not our own, that we are his possession, and that we've been saved for a purpose, to do good and do what is pleasing in your sight, to live for you, to carry out these commands, to live under grace, carrying out the law of Christ in joy. Father, we thank you that you don't leave us to do that unequipped. We thank you that you have sent your Holy Spirit to fill our hearts, that we can obey you and please you. What a staggering thing it is, Father, that you should delight in us, your children. Father, we thank you for your amazing goodness to us. And yet, Father, we praise you that you haven't just even saved us and forgiven us and cleansed us and called us to lives of purity. Lord, you have given us a hope. Thank you for that hope that one day your Son will come again, that he will appear in glory at the end of the age, accompanied by the angels of heaven, and that we who know him, who are united to him by faith, will be taken up to be with him where he is. Oh, Father, we thank you that this world is not all there is, that there is a future that is yet brighter and more glorious. Father, we praise you for these things, and we pray that you would help us to live in the light of the wonderful truth that Jesus has come, has died on the cross to save us, that he is coming again to save us yet again, Father, for eternal life. Father, we thank you that we have been saved, we are being saved, and we shall be saved. What a wonderful thing it is to be your child. Oh, Lord, anyone here tonight who does not know you, who doesn't know what it is to know you, to be born again of your Spirit, to call out for forgiveness and be united by faith to Christ. Lord, we pray for them. We pray for the members of our families who don't know you, Father. Lord, we pray that you would mercifully, wonderfully draw them by your Spirit, by your grace, to your Son, that they might know the joy we know. Lord, we ask this for the sake of your glory, for you are worthy, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.